It's lovely to be with you. Good, right. Now, I worked with Salt Mine Trust for 13 years in the ministry team there, and we travelled doing various missions in various churches and groups of churches in the UK and in Lebanon. And on one of these missions, I was staying with some friends, and the lady of the house asked me on the Saturday morning, "Doug," she said, "do you mind looking after my kids while I go down to the supermarket?" And I said, "No, I don't mind at all." So she popped off to the supermarket, and I was in the lounge with the two kids, a boy and a girl. They were on the far side of the lounge, and they were playing cards, or playing a game of cards. And I was sort of genning up for the evening, preached I was going to do. And the following conversation took place between the children, which is not word for word, but it's got the whole sense of it. And I heard this, "That's my card, give it back to me." "That's not your card, it's mine." "Give it back to me, you cheated." "I didn't cheat." "Cheat, cheat, 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 cheat. If you don't stop calling me cheat, I'm going to scratch your eyeballs out. And if you try to do that, I'm going to tear off your nose and give it to the cat." Now, these were Christian children, of course, you've guessed that already. And suddenly, World War III broke out in front of me. Faster than a speeding bullet, I was across the room, I grabbed the kids, I tore them apart, and I said to the boy, "Son, what game are you playing that creates such aggravation and hostility between you and your sister?" And he said, "Doug, it's called Happy Families." And that's exactly the game they were playing. Isn't it ironic? A game called Happy Families brought dishappy families, or unhappy families. A game that was designed to unite families brought disunity to this particular family. And that's a problem, isn't it? That we live in a world of disunity. There are unhappy families, there are unhappy marriages, unhappy nations, unhappy churches. And what we want to see is unity. And you see, unity is desirable because nobody wants an unhappy, divided family or an unhappy and divided church. And unity is distinctive because unity is not uniformity. Oneness is not sameness. And unity, according to Ephesians 4, is directed. Paul doesn't say, "Make the unity of the Spirit." He says, "Keep the unity of the Spirit." And so unity is important. And unity is dynamic. It's powerful. When I was in the Royal Navy, my first year in the Royal Navy, I was involved in the Queen's birthday parade in the city of York. I was under training at the time. And so a bunch of us from the training camp in Wetherby in Yorkshire, we were assigned to be the naval squadron that marched at the head of the parade for the Queen's birthday parade. So we were transported to the city of York from Wetherby, and just outside the city of York, about a mile or so outside, we came out of the coaches and we formed up and we marched into the city about a mile or so. But then we came to a bridge as we were marching, and as we approached this bridge, the chief petty officer in charge shouted, "Break step." I said, "Halt," first of all, and then "Break step." And we had to break step to cross the bridge. Because the problem was, if we marched across the bridge, the rhythm that we set up on the bridge could actually collapse the bridge. So unity, you see, is powerful. Unity is powerful. So we had to break step, and then we formed up again and marched on. So unity is active, living, and powerful. And the other thing is this, that God doesn't mock us. And the Bible doesn't say keep the unity of the Spirit because it's impossible to do. He doesn't say that. He says keep the unity of the Spirit because it's doable. Because it's the work of the Spirit of God amongst us, each of us who know and love Jesus and own him as Lord and Saviour, we have received his Spirit. And it's the Spirit that enables us to live as Christians day by day and to live in harmony and unity with each other. And that's what Paul is doing here when he's writing to the Colossians. Remember, he's writing from prison. He's not a prisoner of the Jews or the Romans. He's a prisoner of Jesus. He's in prison because God's purposes has placed him there. And through those purposes, the gospel goes into the family of Caesar and into the palace of Caesar and amongst the Praetorian Guard. So the gospel is spread because Paul is chained to Roman guards. They listen as he's dictating the four prison epistles that he dictates, and so they get the idea of what the gospel is all about through what Paul is saying, Paul is writing, and no doubt telling them as well. So Paul is concerned about unity in the Colossian church because of the disunity that's being caused by the false teaching of Gnosticism, which we talked about last week. And Paul doesn't want Gnosticism, the false theology, to divide the church. He wants to see the church maintain its unity in the Spirit, in Jesus. So that's what these verses are about. And what Paul says is that community is relational. Community is relational. He says to them, doesn't he? He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul is concerned about unity in the church. And that unity is involved because we have a relationship with God that brings us into a relationship with each other. We are members of one body. And when you think about it, relationships are at the heart of Scripture. Let me just put this up. Relationships are in the nature of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have an interesting verse. It says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now what's interesting is every command of God before that was, let there be. And now suddenly it becomes personal. Let us. And within the mystery of the personality of God, we're introduced, first of all in Genesis, to the tri-unity in the unity of God. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So within the mystery of God's personality, there are relationships. And you and I are created for relationships. And in the creation of human beings, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, there's the first negative command in Scripture. It is not good for the man to be alone. Notice it says, the man, Adam. It is not good for the man, Adam, to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, what that is not saying, it's not saying that marriage is the ultimate relationship. It's saying that we are created as human beings for relationships with each other. And some of those relationships may end in marriage. But I know many, many fulfilled single people. And I know many, many unhappy married people as well. So what God is telling us there, what Genesis is telling us there, is that we are created to live in relationships, some of which may result in marriage. No, yes. And then if you think about the Ten Commandments, that's all about relationships, isn't it? Because the first four commandments talk about our relationship with God. The next six commandments talk about our relationships with each other. So we have the idea of relationship. And in the nature of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians, let me just read this because it's important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this in verse 10. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If Paul had stopped there, we'd be drowning in moral sewage. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and that is what some of you were. That's the Corinthian church. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, the gospel changes our relationships with God and with each other. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. And the other thing here is that right at the heart of Christianity is the whole idea of relationships. You see, It's important to be in church life. And it's important to enjoy church life. So we have prayer meetings, we have Bible studies, we have sing-alongs, we have spring harvest, we have conferences, we have MAF on the green, if you like. We have all those activities which are important in church life. But when you think about it, they are only actually ecclesiastical scaffolding around the heart of Christianity. And the heart of Christianity is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Just think about it. If we were forbidden by our government, God forbid, that we couldn't meet, like some in some countries Christians can't meet, like we meet here. If we were forbidden to meet together, to pray together, to go to conferences together, if that was forbidden for us, what would be we would be stripped down to is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Right at the heart of our faith is relationships. So unity in community starts with us recognizing the importance of our relationships with God and with each other. The second thing that Paul says here is this. He says that love is foundational. I don't know if you picked that up. He says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In other words, the cement that holds all these virtues together is love. Is love. Now, I don't know if you know the London Underground system. It's an interesting, fascinating system when it works. And there used to be, in Oxford Circus Underground Station, there used to be ticket machines that were stand-alone ticket machines or standing in groups ticket machines. You may remember that if you're old enough like me. And you went up to the machine and you put your money in and it gave you your ticket. There were different variable prices on the different machines and told you where you could get to with that particular ticket. And there's a story of a lady who was down, an elderly senior lady who was down in Oxford Circus Underground Station. She put her money into a machine and it didn't produce the ticket. And she didn't have any more change, so she was very, very anxious and very concerned and very sort of bewildered. When down into the station came a Royal Marine Sergeant Major. And he was in full dress and he came down into the station and he saw the lady. He said, "What's up, Mum? What's bothering you?" And she said, "Well, I put my ticket, put my money into the ticket machine and it hasn't produced my ticket." He said, "Leave it to me, Mum. Leave it to me. Stand aside." She stood aside. He went up to the machine and he kicked it with his boot. He gave it an almighty kick and the thing shuddered and shook and produced a ticket. And he gave it a ticket. He said, "There you are, Mum. All it needed was a little bit of love." Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that you and I need a little bit of love, don't we? Every one of us needs a little bit of love, or even more than that at times. See, Paul says it's the cement that binds all other virtues together. And he says to us that we are to recognize that being together in a church life, in a family life, in a community life, is costly and makes us vulnerable and can sometimes be painful because of the way relationships work. And he says, look, love, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's the cement that holds it all together. It's the cement of our life, if you like. And Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and he says, love one another deeply from the heart. And the interesting, the Greek there is interesting because deeply means at full stretch. Love one another at full stretch, reaching out to each other. It's not only the cement that holds us together, but it's the oil that enables us to reach out to each other. And the supreme example of love that's costly in reaching out, love that is vulnerable, is in Jesus himself, isn't it? That he Just think of Jesus, how he reached out. I put some things down like this. He came from the stars to the stable. That's how he reached out. He who was infinite became finite. He who was life entered into death for us. He who made all things was made flesh for us. That's difficult to comprehend, isn't it? How God reached out to us. And he who ascended into heaven, hallelujah, will one day return for us as well, to receive us unto himself. That's the amazing love of God. He reaches out to you and to me. And that's a challenge, isn't it? For you and to me to reach out to each other. Leadership are not the only people who have responsibility for pastoral care in a church. If we're a body, then we have care for each other. So you may not be on leadership, you may not be a deacon, you may not serve in any particular upfront way in the church, but you're important because you know the needs of some people who are close to you and you are close to more than the leadership does. And in love, you can reach out and meet those needs. So it's important that we recognize the role that we have in manifesting love in the life of the church. The other thing that is here is this, that Paul wants us to see things from each other's perspective. Bear with each other. You know, look at each other. Take care of each other. Watch over each other. Be humble. Now, I have two sons. They're in their late 50s now, the pair of them. But when they were much smaller, in 1977, we'd moved down to Christchurch. And they both had a bedroom each, and it was on the top of the landing and across the landing from each other. And one day we had been entertaining a local missionary, or a missionary who'd come to our church, and we gave hospitality to them because we had the room to do so. And that person, when they left, they were very generous. They gave Stephen and Duncan a huge bar of Dairy Milk chocolate like that, one each. You know, the big ones, not the titchy little things, but the big ones. And the boys loved it, and they rushed up to their rooms. And about 10 minutes later, I actually overheard this conversation across the landing between the two boys. And Duncan, who's the youngest, he said, "Steve, have you eaten your chocolate?" "No." "Why?" "Well, can I have a bit of your chocolate?" "No." "Why?" "Because I've eaten mine." "You greedy hog. What do you want a bit of my chocolate for?" "Oh, come on, give me a bit of your chocolate, Steve." "No, give me one good reason why I should do that." And there was silence, and then Duncan said this, "Because I'm your brother." And do you know, Stephen gave him chocolate. Because a brother has a claim upon a brother that a stranger doesn't have. And that's what prompted Stephen. He knew what he was doing. He knew the reality of the situation. He was aware of his relationship to his brother and of his responsibility to his brother. And he gave him a piece of his chocolate. You see, he didn't react to what Duncan said. He responded. And that's different, because we can so often react to what people say to us rather than responding and not thinking about the circumstances which prompt their particular request or statement. You see, Paul says, bear with each other. And it's a command in the Greek, actually, bear with. We're commanded to bear with each other. You see, we don't know when people make statements, when people behave in strange ways or different ways, we don't know what it is that's prompted that action or that behaviour. There may be pressures and issues upon their life which we're not aware of. that's making them behave in a way that's not normal to the way they behave. There's some people, you know, when they speak, they're maybe being difficult or awkward, or we think they are. But that may be an expression of the tensions in their family at home. That may be an extension of health issues. Now, when you're not feeling very well, you can feel edgy and grumpy, can't you? And you can respond in an edgy, grumpy way when you don't feel very well. And sometimes we try to hide the fact that we're not feeling very well by being cheerful, and we just snap sometimes because we can't carry on with it. And sometimes growing older is a problem for us, isn't it? You know, bits fall off and bits drop off and bits hang down and need to be pulled up and propped up. Growing older is not easy, is it? It's not easy at all. You know, do you ever find yourself with a short-term memory problem? You know, you lock the door, get into your car and you think, did I lock the door? And you go back. You go upstairs and say, why have I come up here? I shouldn't be up here, I live in a bungalow. What am I doing? Do you ever have problems like that? Of course you do. You'd be unusual if you didn't. We don't know what people are going through. So sisters and brothers, let's bear with each other. Let's bear with you. Because, as Paul says, we're part of a community. And community means relationships and understanding. We're members of one body. And I put here, we have different temperaments. We're not all the same, thank God. We're different. Some of us have short tempers. Some of us are long-suffering. Some of us can bear pain more than others can. We have different temperaments. You've come probably from different areas of the country. I don't know. Maybe you're all born and raised in Milford. I don't know. But most of us come from different backgrounds. And because we come from different backgrounds, we may have different ideas about church life. We may have different aspects of theology. We have different aspects of tone concerning the theology of the second coming of Christ. We may be pre-mill, pre-trib, we may be post-mill, we may be a-mill. We have different aspects, and we come together in church life, and we need to bear with each other. We need to try and understand each other. And we come probably from different social backgrounds as well. And a perfect example of that is Sue and I. Sue and I come from totally opposite social, personal backgrounds. I came from East London, from Poplar. I grew up in poverty, not abject poverty, but I grew up in poverty, in three rooms in a terraced house with another family upstairs. I shared a bed with my two brothers until I was 18 years of age, and my sister slept in the bed next to us. My mum and dad went out to work at 7 o'clock every morning, and we looked after ourselves as kids. That's my background. And it wasn't a Christian family in the sense that I understand Christian. It was a good family, but not a Christian family. We didn't have a Bible in our house. We never went to church. I never went to Sunday school. Now, Sue came from a totally different background. That's Sudbrook Road in Balham, Southwest 12. She comes from an upper middle class Christian evangelical family. Her father was a leader, one of the elders in the local Brethren Assembly in Enbusham Hall, very open Brethren Assembly. Her mother was a homemaker, so she never went out to work. Her father was a jeweler. She had two sisters. They all had different rooms in the house because it was a big house. That's her background. In our home, when we had tea on Sunday, tea was served on the table. We sat around the table as kids. There was a loaf of bread stuck in the middle of the table on a breadboard. There was a big knife, bread knife. There was a pot of jam and a slab of margarine in its wrapping paper and a couple of knives. We would cut a slice of bread. We would put it into the margarine, the knife, and boom, boom, on the bread. Then stick it into the jam and pass the knife on. We'd lick the knife and pass it on. Seriously, we did. Now imagine my shock when I first went to tea at Sue's house and that was what I saw. Yeah, that's what I saw. loads of plates, so many knives and forks, I'd lost count of them. Because they were hospitable, and there was about 10 to 12 people sitting around a huge table. But Sue's mum would always invite people who came to the church, who were visitors, come home for lunch or come for tea if they'd already booked for lunch somewhere. And so there was loads of people around this table, and I looked on the table, and there was this dinky little tray with a blodge of blackcurrant jam in it. And I'm thinking, 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to get in fast before it all goes. Now, you see, that was our background. And you can imagine the tensions that caused at times, because until we came to understand our backgrounds, until we came to understand what it was that made us the people who we are and what we did. And the issue with us as believers is not, do I agree with everything you do or say, but can I see Jesus in you? That's the issue. I may not agree with everything you say, you may not agree with everything I say. That's fair enough. But can we see Jesus in each other? Can we build and encourage Jesus in each other? And encourage each other to grow in Jesus as well. That's very important, isn't it? And the last thing is, and I promise you this is the last thing, we need to learn to say sorry and forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's what Paul says. Now, I used to drive that red Scirocco, VW Scirocco. And we were living in East London at the time. And we had friends who owned a big farm in Tiverton in Devon, and they invited us down for the weekend. So the boys, Sue and I, piled into the car, drove off from East London down to Tiverton in Devon. It's not a massively long journey, but there was something wrong with the car. It wasn't functioning as I wanted it to function, as it normally functioned. There was something irritating me about it. And when we arrived at the farm and stopped, of course, the family pulled out of the car, jumped out of the car, as I did. So Duncan and Sue went into the farm to see Jeff and Ruth, the family, where we were staying. And I didn't, which was very wrong of me. I went to the front of the car, sprung the bonnet, because I wanted to know what was wrong with the car. I sprung the bonnet, looked into the engine, and although I'm not a mechanic, I saw immediately what the problem was. There was a loose bolt in the engine that was causing, in the engine block that was causing the problems. So being frustrated, I did a stupid thing. I reached in, grabbed hold of the bolt. And of course it's red hot. I grabbed hold of this bolt, red hot, it burned my hand, and I swore. I swore. Not a little Christian swear, but a full-blooded lower deck swear. And Stephen, who was standing with me, he fled into the farmhouse, and I heard him shout, "Mum, Dad swore!" And everybody came flying out of the farmhouse. They all stood round the car, eyeballing me, but nobody said a word. And I knew what they were thinking, and only Duncan said it, my youngest son. He said, "Say it again, Dad, say it again." Well, I'm not going to say it again, and I'm not going to tell you what I said. You can guess what you like. But I shouldn't have said it. I was frustrated. I was stupid. And I said it. And I had to say sorry to all the family, and I had to ask forgiveness. But I didn't ask forgiveness. I just said sorry. And that's the problem, isn't it? We can find it's easier to say sorry in the bumps of church life than to ask for forgiveness or to give forgiveness to those who've hurt us badly. And Paul doesn't say sorry. He says forgive as the Lord forgave you. And forgiveness is not easy, is it? Forgiveness is God's continual disposition towards me and you. That's the way he looks at us every day, with grace and forgiveness. And only the forgiven, if you'll understand this, can forgive. The fact that I have been forgiven means that I'm able to forgive, or it should mean that. doesn't always mean that, but it should mean that. And when I forgive somebody who's hurt me, I don't make light of the hurt that they've caused. And that's important to remember, that when we forgive somebody who's hurt us deeply or badly, we're not making light of it. We're not saying that that wasn't painful, and that wasn't hurtful, and that wasn't spiteful, and that wasn't wicked. We're simply saying, I recognise the intensity of that and the hurt it caused me, but I forgive. But I forgive. Because the Lord has forgiven me. And when I forgive somebody for hurting me, it doesn't mean that I will or must forget. You see, forgive and forget is nowhere in the Bible. If you can find that verse in the Bible, please show it to me. I've never found it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, I can forgive, but I'm not told to forget necessarily. I hope in forgiving, I trust in forgiving, and my experience in forgiving is that eventually you do forget. You do forget. And it's not forgetting, it's how you remember the hurt, isn't it? You see, it's how we remember what's been done to us, or what's been said to us, or what's been said about us. That's the problem. And I've discovered this, sisters and brothers, that when I forgive, I'm the one who's set free. It brings freedom to me. I'm no longer in a prison of bitterness and resentfulness. I've been set free because I've forgiven. You see? And it gives me a chance to live in freedom. But it doesn't mean that my relationship with the person who's hurt me is going to be the same again. Because trust has been broken. And trust takes time to be restored. And sometimes it's never restored. It doesn't mean, if you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean you have to enter into the same level of relationship with them again. You may do. And thank God if you do. But that's not the insistence of forgiveness. Because when trust is broken, it takes time to be restored. But we do all this because the Lord forgave us. And as we live in forgiveness, we can be those who forgive. Unity in community. It's not easy. It's desirable. And it's also doable. Let's pray together. And if there's anything in your heart or spirit that has resonated with what I've said this morning, then just bring it before the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you with it, to give you wisdom in it. Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for your merciful kindness to each one of us. May we be those who bear with one another and are enabled to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.